Let's turn in the scriptures this evening. Turn in the scriptures this evening to Exodus chapter 23. Different than in your bulletin. I'm not going to be preaching from the same texts as Mr. Andrews was planning to preach, so a few differences tonight. Exodus chapter 23, and then 1 John chapter 2. So Exodus chapter 23 and 1 John chapter 2. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of the Word of God. From Exodus chapter 23, a reminder that God intended in His redeeming of Israel to make them different and distinct from the world in which they lived. And that separation was to be marked by a different way of life, by a different way of worship, and by allegiance to God. Hear the word of the Lord. Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people who come to whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Turning to 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 and to the end of verse 17. In the preaching of the word, we're going to look at verses 15 through 17 particularly. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Again, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. And as I said a moment ago, we're turning for an occasional sermon, sermon not in a series, 1 John chapter 2. Years ago, we studied through the book of 1 John together as a congregation. As I was thinking this afternoon, with not much time to think about what to preach on, I was reminded of this text from 1 John and of its abiding significance and importance for for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in every age. There are some themes in this text which perhaps you will sound familiar to you even from the past weeks, because some of them will remind you of the Ten Commandments. This text is going to command for us a way that God would have us live and walk before His face. It's also a text that has at its heart the idea of self-examination. When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Test yourselves, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith," he was not the only apostle interested in pressing the matter of self-examination on the church. 1 John is filled with beautiful statements of confidence in God. One of them we use somewhat regularly in our liturgy. For example, 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Many statements that are full of the wonder of what it means to be a child of God. As a matter of fact, the way John speaks to the church is with terms of endearment, great endearment. He's very gentle. Again and again in this letter, he uses phrases like, "my little children." We read that three times in the verses that we're going to be looking at tonight. It's a letter that is written by an apostle with a heart of love for the church. He wants the best for the people of God, but he knows that part of the best for the people of God includes asking some hard spiritual questions. The book is actually filled with a number of tests designed to press on to sift professions of faith, to ask the question, what is your profession of faith in Jesus Christ really made of? You see, John is writing in a troubled time. Many people in John's time were confessing faith in Jesus Christ, and many of them were doing so with wrong views of Christ and what it meant to be a Christian. Many claimed His name, but really were not interested in living under His laws or for His glory. And so we find ourselves, particularly in 1 John chapter 2, in a series of tests that ask the question, what is the nature of the faith that you profess in Jesus Christ? You have the test of knowing Him, verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." In other words, the test of obedience. There's another test, and that is the test of love. "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother and is in darkness, he who loves his brother abides in the light, but he who hates his brother is in the darkness," the test of love. Do we obey God's commandments? If the answer is yes, then by this we know that we are in Him. If we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then John says that he who loves his brother abides in the light, that we have fellowship with God. The third test we have here is whether or not we love the world and the things of the world. And the chapter will close with one more test that we're not going to look at. We're going to look at just the third one, which is the test of our doctrine. Do we believe Jesus as He's presented in the Scriptures? We're going to look particularly at this test, the test of worldliness. And if you get right down to it, the test is in this phrase, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." It's a pointed, significant statement, which is not terribly difficult to understand. You'll see as we unpack it together. It's a very significant phrase in this epistle, because if you keep reading verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," the consequences of failing the test are the following. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." In other words, to fail this test means you don't know the love of God. And so the apostle is pressing something that's rather urgent here. The stakes are not low, they're high. If anyone loves the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's particularly an appropriate thing for us to consider as we're Christians living in this present world. Increasingly, I've probably said this a number of times from the pulpit in the past years, increasingly I am concerned about the state of the church, particularly in Western nations, where the idea of some idea of separation from the world in manner of life is increasingly confused. What does it mean to live as a pilgrim people, a people that are separate and distinct from the world? What does it mean to be a holy nation? What does it mean to be under the lordship of Christ? What does it mean to live as those who have the stamp of God's divine approval on us? What does it mean to live as those who say Christ is Lord? And we're going to look at this tonight. We're going to look at this very simple theme. That the text is going to teach us that every Christian must at all times be on guard against the following things. Be on guard that the pleasures and the acclaim and the riches of this world do not capture the affections of our heart. Every Christian must be on guard at all times to be sure that the pleasure, the riches, and the acclaim of this present world do not capture the affections of your hearts. That's the heart of the text here. And it doesn't matter, in the text we'll see in a moment, whether or not you're a child, whether or not you're a youth, whether or not you're a young man or woman, whether or not you're seasoned and you've been walking with the Lord for decades. The warning is for all God's people. We're going to look at the test of worldliness. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14. We'll look at who's included in the test. Who's it for? This is going to be very pointed. Who's it for? We're going to look at the test itself, particularly in verse 15. And then we're going to see four motivations to obedience. So first, who's under the test? Second one, what is the test? And the third one, what are the motivations that the apostle gives us that we might pass the test? So three very simple questions. Who's in the test? What is the test exactly? And what are the motivations the apostle gives that we might pass the test? Well, who might be struggling with worldliness? The apostle in verses 12 through 14 gives a very pointed statement to us as to who should be listening carefully. You know, when I tell one of my children to clean their room, for example, if I tell my son to clean his room, we only have one son. If I say, son, clean your room, then everybody in the family knows who I'm talking to and what he's supposed to be doing. There's a command given to a specific individual, and that command has a particular intent. It's addressed personally. And the command, do not love the world or the things of the world, comes with that kind of personal significance. It has similar commands. The Bible's full of similar commands. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. In other words, the apostle singles out who should be listening and who has to obey the command. This command is no different, but it's a little bit more confusing to unpack who that is, perhaps. But look at verses 12 through 14 for a moment, and we'll see it. There's three groups mentioned in the text. I write to you is the key phrase, and it's repeated six times here. And three groups are each mentioned two times. And the groups are little children, young men, and fathers. Now, who are they? It's a difficult question to ask. They can be interpreted two different ways. You've got the children, you have the young men, and you have the fathers. Now, this could simply be age. The children in the church, the young men in the church, those in their youth, and the fathers, the older seasoned ones in the church. It could simply be age, or it could be spiritual maturity. And that is three levels of Christian maturity. Children in the faith, and then fathers in the faith, and then young men in the faith. So three different levels of maturity. And if it's age, it's in one sense, it doesn't seem to be one or the other strictly or only. Because look at the phrase little children. In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, we have, my little children, these things I write to you. Chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. So in verses 12, I write to you little children, and then in verse 13, little children. It seems that John uses this phrase of endearment to address the whole church. Little children, children of God. It's a term of endearment coming from the apostle to describe the whole assembled congregation. And again, there's two different words here used for children. And there's a number of spiritual identifiers. If you look at the text, what are the children marked by? Their sins are forgiven for His name's sake, and they know the Father. Now, that marks every Christian. If you're a child of God, you know your sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake, and you know the love of the Father. Every believer is described here, generally with the phrase, little children. But then you have these fathers. Now, who would they be? It seems that the apostle's zeroing in now on two groups, particularly, that he's aiming at with this command. In one sense, it's generally for the whole church, but then he goes on to say, fathers, look at that in verse 13, and then again in verse 14, I write to you, fathers. And it seems here, in one sense, it's difficult to nail down who this might be. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul uses the phrase fathers to clearly describe men who are older in the faith. Age, chronology. But then the Old Testament use of the fathers is those who were spiritually mature, who had gone on before, Hebrews 1:1. And the conclusion is it likely has both tied to it. Those older men with seasoned maturity in the faith who have walked with Christ for some time, not new, and often that comes with older age, they're being directly addressed here. And here's their spiritual identifiers. You have known him who was from the beginning. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And that is repeated twice. They know the Father. They know something of the eternal God. They are living in communion with him. They know God intimately. And then the third group is the young men. They're here, growing in grace. They seem to be vigorous. Again, nine times in the New Testament, this word is used to describe men according to their age again. And if I look around here, there's a good number of men who would be in the category of young men. Young men, those who are vigorous, growing in grace, spiritual identifiers of these, they've overcome the evil one, they are strong, the word of God abides in them. And the spiritual character of these ones who are, as it were, youth in Christ, surely both young men, but also young women could be included in this category of those who are vigorously growing in grace, understanding the word, students of Scripture, ready to fight the good fight, to be victorious in Jesus Christ. The word of God abides in them. The spiritual character, again, is hungry to see the kingdom advance and full of zeal for God. And in one sense, then, the test applies to all professing Christians. Children, I write to you, do not love the world, the things of the world. To people who say, Jesus is mine, I hope to go to heaven when I die, it's a self-examination that's commanded for the whole church, but specifically targeted, not for the whole church, but specifically at the two groups of fathers and young men, seasoned Christians and those filled with vigor. They are called particularly not to love the world or the things in the world. Very simply, John is writing to a body of believers with a wide range of maturities, calling everyone not to love the world, but specifically saying to seasoned saints and those who are young in the faith, be careful, there's a danger here. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Now, how does the apostle deal with this problem of worldliness? Verse 15, here's the command. The command is very simple. The problem is worldliness in the church. His approach to it is to say, don't do it. Do not love the world or the things of the world. A very simple command. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean, don't love the world or the things in the world? It's asking you to make a distinction in your life, to draw a line. It's asking you to draw a line. What is the world? Well, there's a number of ways that the Scriptures use the word world, and we have to be careful here to understand how the Scriptures use it. The world, the way we use it, and sometimes it's used in the Scriptures, to describe the cosmos, the physical reality that God has made. Well, God isn't asking us not to love the world or the things of the world. That is, not to have any affection for the physical things that he has made. No, he made a very good world, even though it's cursed and broken. Another way the word world is used is to describe all of humanity. That is, all people who ever lived, the people who inhabit the earth. Now, that doesn't fit the phrase at all here, because it's not, do not love the world or the things in the world. Rather, if we're to understand it specifically, we can go to a number of texts in the New Testament to understand how this idea of the world is developed again in the Gospels and the Epistles. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, Satan seems to understand something of this idea of what the world is. And again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, this is Jesus in his temptation, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He was tempting Jesus here to love the world and the things of the world. But particularly, Satan understands the world, in the spiritual meaning of the word world, to include the kingdoms of this world and its ruler and their subjects. And that's the way the Bible uses the phrase the world, particularly in our text here. The idea here of the kingdom of this present world, its ruler and its subjects, that there is something that the Scriptures call this present world, this present evil age, which is in distinction to the kingdom of heaven. Again, if you turn to John chapter 15, Jesus in verse 18 talks about the world. And here he's talking about the world system that is opposed to Christ and his kingdom, the ruler, Satan, the kingdoms of this world that are arrayed against our Christ, and those who refuse to bow to Christ. And here he uses this same language, John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, you have to think of this in terms of kingdoms. That there is the kingdom of this present evil age, the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of heaven. And that there is an opposition between these two kingdoms. That there's a spiritual kingdom opposed to the world. The world is that evil kingdom. What stands in contrast to it? Again, the Gospel of John. Turn over to chapter 18, and there's more to read there. When Pilate asks Jesus his questions, and he's interrogating him, Jesus gives in verse 36 an insightful answer to a question that tells us more about the world. Jesus answered, speaking of his kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. You see something happening here. You have two kingdoms, the kingdom of this present evil age, and you have the kingdom of heaven. There's a war between the two. And as Colossians 1 tells us, we as believers have been delivered from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of this world, and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son of the love of the Father. And there's a war between these two kingdoms. And having been delivered from this present evil age and the world, we're no longer to love the world and the things of the world like we did before. We're in an age of warfare. The church is militant, at war with the kingdom of this world, in a spiritual warfare, not with weapons of this world, carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. But those are the two kingdoms. By the way, if you follow any debates on Reformed theology right now, there's a big debate over how many kingdoms they are and how they're identified. I think if you trace the theology of the New Testament, there are two kingdoms, and the one is the kingdom of heaven, and the one is the kingdom of this present evil age. Those are the two kingdoms defined in the Scriptures. Now, the command calls you then to measure your affections. Do you love the things of this present world, or are you in love with Christ and the kingdom of heaven? That's at the heart of it. When it says, do not love the world and the things of the world, the way we've defined the kingdoms, you might say to me, now, Peter, I don't love Satan, I don't love his kingdom, I don't love the world, and I don't love his pleasures. But what is love? The affection and desires of your heart that leads to concrete action, to movement, to activity. And the penetrating reality of the test is here. There's three specific actions that are described as love of the world. Look at verse 16. It's going to dig into our hearts, the text here. Three specific actions comprise love of the world. The first one is the lust of the flesh. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This here defines what it means to love the world. What is lust of the flesh? sinful cravings that proceed from a corrupt heart. The intense, burning desire for pleasure now. It doesn't need any prompting because it exists in the natural man, and a remnant of it exists in the heart of the believer. The lust of the flesh, the burning desire to have pleasure, to feel good in this present age. And there are a lot of different ways that we pursue this. The second one is the lust of the eyes, and that is sinful cravings. The first one, sinful cravings out of a corrupt heart. The second one, sinful cravings that are triggered by sight. The things you look at, and when you see them, you want them for yourself. It's the idea of covetousness. The desire for your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's car, for things you don't have, because you think that if you have the things in this present age that you don't have right now, in other words, if you could get more, that would make you what feel happy again, the lust of the eyes. And then the third one is the pride of life, and that is the sinful cravings for what we call the good life. What do I mean by the good life? Other translations say pride in possessions. That is to get in this life while the getting's good, so that you have the best house, the best car. If you watch any of these reality television shows, the most beautiful, successful, rich people together enjoying all that the world has to give, that's the pride of life. Saying that in this world, if I can only get more pleasure, if I can only get whatever my eyes light on, and if I can have it for myself and gather it in, I will be happy. Loving the world means succumbing to any one of these tests. Now, what are two ways that Christians fail the test so frequently? The first one is to fail to make a biblical distinction between worldliness and godliness. What do I mean by that? Well, you can fail to see that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can have bad theology couched in spiritual language, and we do this a number of different ways. Some people say, well, doesn't everything belong to God? He made it all. Isn't it all good for me? Isn't it all profitable? And there's a sense in which this is true. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, it all belongs to Him. And aren't we the church that's advancing and claiming everything for Jesus? So whatever I see really belongs to me, and I should have it now because I'm advancing the kingdom. There's a technical term for that theology. It is called neo-Calvinism, if some of you like to read more on that. The idea that we're just redeeming culture and redeeming everything and redeeming the world for Christ, and that there isn't really a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this present evil age, because the idea is to bring it all into the kingdom and make it all under Christ. The problem with this is that till the end of the age, the scriptures tell us that sinful humanity will be in love with wickedness, and that abhorrent rebellion against God, all of the fornication and pornography and drunkenness and love of money and all of the things, the darkness, as Paul says, in which the Gentiles walk, will exist to the end of the age, and the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to resist it all. We are to be separate, distinct, and walk differently. And to the end of the age, this will remain, the scriptures tell us. The scriptures also tell us that God will destroy all such unrepentant rebels, and not only them, but all that they have and all that they are. And that this infection runs so deep in this present world that He will one day burn the whole world with fire, in order that it be renewed and cleansed from its wickedness. And if you want to know what that looks like, you just have to read Genesis 18 and 19 and see how God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, and see that He destroyed the entire cities, all of their artwork, all of their culture, all of their houses, all of their gardens, all of their goods, and all of the people. Because it was infused with wickedness. Scriptures say we're not to love the world or the things of the world. And that means there has to be a distinction between the world and the church. That means that we have been called out to be, in a very real way, separate and distinct from the world. And how is that? By our manner of life and holiness. God wants a holy people. A people who want to do His will more than anything else. That's what He delights in. And when the law of God is rightly applied, it will make painful distinctions in how you ought to live and ought not to live. And there's a way to live that shows that you're in the kingdom of heaven, and there's a way to live that shows that you're in love with the world and the things of the world. And if you blur the distinction between the church and the world, then how can you obey the command? But a second way that we disobey the command is not just to blur the distinction, it's just to give in. It's to give in to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride in possessions. It's to live like the world, though we claim the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you some questions. What do you think about? Some tests here. What do you think about? What occupies your thoughts? What brings you pleasure? What pleasures do you seek out and pursue and desire? Is it God, His kingdom, His glory? It's the love of mercy of Christ. It's longing for heaven. You set your mind on things above where Christ is. Or are you living with your mind in the gutter? If you have 20 minutes to drive or an hour to drive somewhere, what do you do with your time? Where does your mind go? What are your plans focused on? If you were to mark out a week in your life, and just look at how you spend your time and how you spend your money, it might begin to unfold something of where your heart lies. You see, the second way we break this command is just by giving in. Does your mind ever rise above the world? The things of heaven and eternity and Christ and His love. Let me ask you another question. What do you make plans for? What do you make plans for? What is important enough in your life that you will reorder your living and your thinking around it? Is it the prayer meeting? Or is it a football game? What wins? I mean, it's in very simple terms, asking yourself these kinds of questions will dig into where your passions are and what you're living for. What do your eyes look at? The lust of the eyes. Gazing upon the form of a woman that God says is not your wife and is not for you. Men, what are you looking at? What are you gazing upon? Are you giving in to the lust of the eyes? What are you doing with the internet? In years and years now, I said this a few weeks ago in preaching on the seventh commandment, and I will say it again. I am just absolutely overwhelmed by the number of times I have run into people who are using the internet to just gaze upon. Fuel the lust of the eyes. Fuel it. Endlessly. The scriptures say, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Don't do it. And then to press even a little closer to home. You can talk about habits and patterns. But parents, let me ask you some questions, some pointed questions. What things do you put before the eyes of your children? What things do they gaze upon? What is the tenor of your home? Is there an urgent passion that we not love the world, the things of the world, so that the lust of the eyes is not fueled? When we read from Exodus chapter 23 a moment ago, God said to Israel, if you fall into these idols and this idolatry, I will no longer fight your battles for you. You will be without me. And maybe that's one of the reasons why the church in the West is weak. Because on the very practical level of holiness, the things we gaze upon, the things we look at, the things that we allow to overwhelm our affections are contrary to the Word of God. And again, this isn't fundamentalism. I've said this many times before. Sometimes when I preach on these topics, people say, well, Peter, are you a fundamentalist? No. Well, I am in the original sense that Machen was and Warfield was. But the scriptures ask us to live a life that is markedly different from the world. When Job said, I will make a covenant with my eyes, he knew about the lust of the eyes. How do you spend your resources, your time, your money, prayer, scripture, meditation, service to others, or just count the number of hours you surf the net? I mean, these are ways in which we can measure our hearts. And John is interested in it. Ultimately, where is your heart? The scriptures say, for out of it flow the issues of life. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Well, how did you fare with these tests? You may need to make some changes. Parents, you may need to change what your kids watch. Seasoned saints who've been walking for Christ with Christ for decades, maybe you need to reevaluate. The whole church. We need to ask ourselves the question, who are we living for? What kingdom? What glory? What Savior? And that's why the apostle also gives us a number of motivations to fight against our inherent tendency to go back and drink from the trough like the prodigal, eating the empty husks of this world instead of feasting on Christ. You can see, because that's going to be the answer. The motivation is not going to be just for me to preach that you shouldn't do these things. It's shameful that we do them again and again and again. And how would we ask for God's blessing if we do them blatantly? But the answer to our problem would be to feed on Christ Himself. And we're reminded of a number of things in the text here. Some motivations to fight against that inherent tendency that still remains in us to love the world and the things of the world. The apostle gives us a number of motivations here. And the first one, he says, is this. He said, for all that is in the world, in verse 16, as we just described this, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. John's trying to remind us of something. He's saying, you, little children, have been redeemed and given an incorruptible inheritance, and you fed on the bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have heaven and eternity to look forward with God. Now, these things that you're being tempted to go back to, they are not of the Father, but of the world. John is saying, listen, you know the joy of forgiveness, you know the eternal God, you know victory in Jesus Christ, you know your inheritance. Why then would you go back to the passing empty things of this present world, the brief illicit encounter, the lingering glance, or the bigger home? Why are your passions set on these things? Because you know the encounter is of this world and will only bring ruin. You know the gaze will bring guilt. You know the house will decay. These aren't of the Father. They're of the world. They are passing empty pleasures. They weigh these in the balance, as John is saying. What the world offers, what's the best thing the world has to offer you? A passing momentary pleasure that will only leave you crying for more satisfaction, because if it's sinful, it will fill you with guilt. And you add one on top of another, on top of another. John says that's the best the world has to offer. Then he says, think of what you've received from the Father instead. Put the one beside the other, and then say no to the world and the things of the world. Isaiah does exactly the same thing when he preaches the gospel so beautifully in Isaiah chapter 55. Surely the apostle has these themes in mind even when he asks this question. He preaches the gospel of free grace, and then he says in verse 2 of 55, why do you spend your money for what is not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in the abundance that God only can give. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah and the Apostle John are saying, don't waste your life. Don't waste the life that you have in Christ Jesus. Don't go back to the things that will never, ever fill your heart with joy. But go back to Christ, the one you've been given. These are not from the Father. They're just the things of this passing present world. Second motivation is that he points to God's judgment on these things and the world. Verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. Not only, he says, are these things empty, they're not from the Father, they're from this empty world, but they're going to pass away. They're temporary. Now, why are they passing away? Why is the world and its pleasures, why is it passing away? Because God has an intention for history. What's his intention? To destroy the unfruitful works of darkness, to exalt his Son, and to save a people forever and ever. And part of that plan is in his holy justice, is to eternally condemn to damn unrepentant, world-loving sinners. Why? Because he's holy. You remember this morning, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. When he says something, he will do it. Read verse 17. The world is passing away and the lust thereof, because God is judge. The church ought never to be indistinguishable from the world. Not only because God has given us greater and better things, but because the judgment of God will fall on this empty, passing world and all of its lusts. Again, sometimes we wonder why the church is weak. Are we not grieving the Spirit of God with our inconsistent holiness? God wants us to be holy. James 4:4, this runs through the whole of the Scriptures. Friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. But John doesn't leave us there with these stern warnings, the emptiness of the world, God's judgment on the world. But he gives us the greatest encouragement he could possibly give to obey the command. When he finishes this section with the simple phrase, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He lifts our eyes to the blessed hope that is the sure inheritance of everyone who forsakes the world for Christ. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And perhaps you ask yourself the question, as I've been listening, I'm not sure if I still love the world and the things of the world. As a matter of fact, I think I do. If we were all honest, because of the remnant of sin that is within us, we would say, yes. If we were to fall on our knees before the Lord, we'd say, yes, tonight, Lord, there is so much of this still left in me. And if I would keep on looking within myself, I think I failed again completely. What do we do? What do we do? We take our sins and with faltering steps, we go back to the Savior who died and gave himself for us. And when we do that and see his beauty and his loveliness and his glory and what he did on Calvary's cross and how he secured our redemption, that he himself is our righteousness and that he became poor for our sakes that we might become rich with an everlasting inheritance. When we think of all those things, what will happen? You will be reminded again that everything God with an open hand has given you in his Son, Jesus Christ, is worth more than all the passing pleasures of this world. And you will be strengthened again to turn. You live like Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Do you remember what Moses became convinced of? He became convinced that to follow his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was worth more than all the pleasures of Egypt. Why? Because he had come to know the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the love of God. His covenant faithfulness, his desires to redeem a people for himself and lift them out of their bondage in Egypt, and having fallen in love with a Savior God, he could say no to everything Egypt had to offer. John says, remember the promise of your inheritance. Remember that he who does the will of God has the promise of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. The promise again to those who repent of their sins, who flee to God again in mercy, who to find everlasting life in Jesus Christ. John says, do the will of God. Remember your inheritance. Flee from the world. Set your eyes on Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have been so easily, again and again, led astray by our own sinful lusts, by the enticements of the evil one, to think that this world has so much to offer our aching and so often sin-sick hearts. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to obey this simple commandment, and that our lives and homes and families and churches throughout this land would be marked by a sincere dedication to holiness, and that we would guard our affections and repent of wicked ones, that we would think very carefully before we look and gaze upon that which your word forbids, that we would not be filled with the pride of life and the desire for possessions, but instead we would be filled with a passion for the kingdom and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make that new affection such an expulsive power in our hearts and lives that our remaining corruption and desires for this world would slowly and increasingly fade. But Lord, even as you've addressed this to the whole church, but also to those who are young and vigorous and those who are seasoned, who know you, the Father, Lord, we pray that you'd give us grace to renew our self-examination and lift our hearts to you and set our eyes on Jesus, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we pray that you would sift our hearts again tonight, renew our love for you, and give us a desire for holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.